Before I begin my class, I want to give you greetings from my wife. I spoke to her the other day. She and Dad and Uncle Ray are doing well, and Becky said she wished she could be here with you. But she knows that you guys know that she has responsibilities with her father and uncle. And as Becky so wisely says, this is just a phase in life that we need to get through. So, the topic that was announced is death's door. Here's what my assignment is. Jesus' body was placed in the tomb. The door was sealed with a large stone, and guards were placed at the tomb door. The angel opened the tomb door to show that Jesus had resurrected. Talk about Jesus' resurrection and how the tomb door being opened affected the guards, the Jewish leaders, the women that came to the tomb, the apostles, and all of mankind. Discuss how important Jesus' resurrection is to us today. Discuss how we will be resurrected and how our physical body will change into a spiritual body. I'd like to start out by reading from Acts chapter 13, verses 29 through 39. Paul and Barnabas were in what is commonly called the first missionary journey. And as we're going to see in this hour in the next, the resurrection of Christ is central to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you take the resurrection of Christ out of the gospel is dead. And we're all simply wasting our time. And because it was so central, it was something that Paul and Barnabas did a lot of preaching, especially when they went to where Jews were in their synagogues. And that's what they're teaching here in chapter 13, verse 29. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, this was Paul preaching concerning Christ, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him up from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Outside of creation itself. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is perhaps the greatest series of events in the history of mankind, based on its effect on mankind. Upon the historical facts and the many lessons that we can learn from the resurrection of Jesus hangs the very essence of the gospel of Christ and the church he established. It is with great purpose that people argue against the resurrection. Because if true, and I believe it is, and I think most, if not all of us, know it is, every event and principle in God's Word is correct and very well established. If men can deny the resurrection of Jesus, they can very easily, in their own minds, set aside the truths and principles established in the rest of the Bible. It's worth noting, there were many resurrections in the Scriptures. Most of them in the Old Testament, Elijah reviving the widow's son, Elisha reviving the Shunammite son, the man that was buried in Elisha's tomb was resurrected, Jesus raised the widow's son, he raised Jairus' daughter, he raised Lazarus from the dead, Peter raised Dorcas, and Paul raised Eutychus, and perhaps there are others that I'm not listing. But what made the resurrection of Christ different was that he was raised not by the hand of men with God assisting, but by God himself. Have you ever taken notice that all three parts of the Godhead were involved in Jesus' resurrection? In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 4, the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." The Holy Spirit had a hand in Jesus' resurrection. In Romans chapter 8, verse 11, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." And of course, in John chapter 2, Jesus Himself testified to His role regarding His own resurrection. In John chapter 2, verse 19, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' Then the Jews said, 'It was taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days?' But He was speaking of the temple of His body. Therefore, when He had risen from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this to them, and they believed the Scriptures and the word which Jesus had said." So all three parts of the Godhead had a role in Jesus' resurrection, to be sure. Jesus was called the firstborn from the dead, and that was because of His resurrection. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, the Apostle Paul writes, "He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have preeminence." Coinciding with that is the Revelation letter, Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth." Jesus was the first to raise from the dead to never die again. All those others died again. Jesus was the first to raise from the dead in the church. I know sometimes we don't think about Jesus as part of the church, but He's the head, and the head is certainly part of the body. And the fact that all the Lord's people will rise from the dead to live eternally with Him. And I started to use the word Christians there when I was preparing this lesson, but I decided, because that includes more than just Christians. It includes many of the saints of old will also raise because He rose from the dead. The death and resurrection of Christ will impact all the faithful of the Lord. And it is also a form of judgment against those that refuse the gospel, who don't believe in the resurrection. And it's worth noting that the resurrection of Jesus, it is a type of judgment against those who refuse its message. As Paul says in Acts 17, this is how we know that there's going to be a day of judgment. And God has proven this by raising Him from the dead. But it's also worth noting, Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world. The resurrection of Christ isn't necessarily what condemns people. What will condemn people is their sins, their own choices. Jesus came to offer hope. And that's what the resurrection of Jesus is. It's about our hope that God has given us. Jesus Himself testified to His own resurrection. In Revelation 1, 17 and 18, while we're here in Revelation 1, Jesus says, or Paul's writing, and John's writing, "When I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead. But He laid His right hand on me and saying to me, 'Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am He who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen.'" Jesus' own words testify against what some call the swoon theory, that Jesus really wasn't dead, that He just blacked out and arose up in the tomb because of the coolness of the air. That's nonsense. Jesus testified to His own death here. He was definitely dead. But he is now definitely alive. What we're going to do in much of this first hour, we're going to go through the resurrection of Christ itself. as at least as much as I could figure in what I think is a chronological order of the events. We're going to look at various passages from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and try to put them together so that we can see what events followed other events. And something that I think you might think about, for those of you who teach in your congregations, that I've done at least a couple of times, you know that there's something valid, there's something good about simply reading the Scriptures. Now, to exhort and to expound on the Scriptures is right as well. But I think public reading of the Scriptures has its own power. And if you ever have an opportunity, just reading through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in a meeting could be very edifying. It has, in my experience anyway. You know, there are only a few events of the life of Jesus that all four Gospels testify to. They all testify to Jesus' baptism. They testify to his feeding of the 5,000, to his entry into Jerusalem, and then many of the events leading to and including his trial and crucifixion. But all four Gospels testify to the resurrection of Jesus. And as we go through some of these passages, we're reminded of the many prophecies that showed Jesus was intended to die on the cross, which flies in the face of what many in religion, there are some people that believe Jesus was not supposed to have died, that the Jews were supposed to have made him a king. And because they didn't make him a king, God changed the plan. No, that's nonsense. That's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus came into the world to do a lot of things. But primary among that was to die on the cross for our sins. And it was always intended to be that way, since before the foundations of the world. So we're going to try to go through a chronological order. We're going to start with John chapter 19. And we're not going to be able to read all of this. But in John chapter 19, specifically verses 31 through 42, we have the testimony of Jesus being buried in a tomb prior to the Sabbath or the Passover. Because it was the preparation day before the Sabbath, the Jews asked that the legs of the thieves be broken so that they would not come down from the cross, so that the legs of Christ would be broken, thinking he wasn't dead, but he was. And it was common Roman tradition to break the legs of the thieves, the people who died on the cross, for that very reason. Well, the Roman soldiers broke the two criminals' legs, but they didn't break Jesus' legs, according to verse 33. Because he was already dead. And that, of course, fulfilled two prophecies. The first one is, not a bone shall be broken, from Psalm 34 and 20. And you know, it's interesting. I think I understand what brethren mean when they talk about his broken body. But I think we need to be clear. No bones were broken. His body was broken in the context of being beaten and stabbed a number of times, but it was through the thorns and such, but not a bone was broken. And also it says they looked on him whom they had pierced. Remember the soldier who pierced the side of Jesus? The prophecy from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And in verse 34 of this passage here in John, it says a soldier pierced his side and blood and water came out. I know you've studied this before. Because of the nature of crucifixion, water would build up in the lungs. And of course, the stabbing would release that water and the remainder of his blood from his body. And then Joseph of Arimathea asked Herod if he could take the body of Christ and prepare it and bury it. And Pilate allowed him in this paragraph. And it says, Nicodemus brought myrrh and aloe for the preparation of Jesus' body, which was a very expensive gift. It says they bound Jesus' body from the cross with spices, as was the custom of the Jews. Now, this was not what we would call a form of embalming. The spices simply were to cover up the stench of the bodies when they were put in the tombs. And Jesus was also placed in a new tomb, which was apparently Joseph had bought for himself, which fulfilled a prophecy from Isaiah 53 and 9. And then we go over to Matthew chapter 27. Because as I say, we're going to go from one gospel to another, because I hope we're going to get it in some kind of, be able to piece it together in order. Matthew chapter 27, verse 62. And I am going to read this portion if I could. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, After 3 days I will rise. Now, let's point something out here. Hear the testimony of his enemies. Verify what Christ said. Because he said, After 3 days I will rise again. Now, it's one thing for your friends to testify of you, but when your enemies do it, it adds a little bit of credence, doesn't it? It says, Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, He has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, You have a guard. Go your way and make it as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So the chief priests, as we noted, gather with Pilate, and they ask that a guard be put at the tomb. They remind Jesus, they remind Pilate what Peter that Jesus has said he would raise after 3 days. So they request a guard. And isn't it interesting that their actions, again, lend to the validity of this great event? By putting a guard there, that ensured no one was going to steal the body. In addition to the fact the guard certainly knew that Jesus was dead, the Roman soldiers knew what death was. So he gave them the guard, and the Jewish leaders and the guard secured the tomb with the seal. Now, this wasn't the kind of seal that would keep people out of the tomb. But it was like a seal that, I understand, tractor trailers have seals on them. Just little pieces of metal or plastic that ensures no one's entered that trailer. And that's what this seal was. So again, they did something to ensure the fact that it's going to be obvious Jesus rose from the dead. And now we're going to continue in Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. And after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Here it says, as the first day of the week began to dawn. When I think about this, I picture when the sun is beginning to come up and how, as even below the horizon, its tremendous light begins to light that portion of the earth. And it says there was a great earthquake. And an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and rolled back the stone and sat on it. And the angel's countenance, it says, was as lightning and clothing as white as snow. And the guards were very much afraid and they became like dead men. Perhaps it simply means they simply passed out with fright. But a question that comes to my mind was, who saw the actual resurrection of Christ? Well, we don't really know who saw it. We know perhaps the angel saw it. That would make sense. The guards saw the angel and were very much afraid. I think they felt the earthquake. I don't think the guards saw the resurrected Christ. But seeing the angel and the earthquake, feeling the earthquake would have been enough. Now, again, if this had been of man's devising, and there are educated people out there that actually say things like this, well, they just made it up. Well, think about it. If the apostles and prophets had just made up the story, wouldn't they have embellished this a lot? Wouldn't they be standing outside the tomb, singing, holding hands, singing Kumbaya? But that wasn't the way it happened. Another indication that the resurrection of Christ was true. And then we're going to go over to Mark chapter 16. You know, the various writers in the Gospels all had specific details that they wanted to put that others did not. And so that's why we're looking at these various passages here. Because Matthew tends to skip some things. Here in Mark chapter 16, verse 1, it says, Now, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him very early in the morning on the first day of the week. They came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they said among themselves, Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. So here Mark testifies to the two Marys, and Salome went to the tomb. to complete the anointing of Jesus' body. Because of the Sabbath day, they had to, I think, perhaps get a rush job at first, and they wanted to go back and finish it. It says they came very early in the morning on the first day of the week, just after dawn. So I think this is really close to when Jesus was, just after he was resurrected. They saw the stone had been rolled away. Now the stone was very large. Some speculate it may have been around 3 to 5 feet in diameter. Now, why was the stone rolled away? Was it rolled away so that Jesus could get out? Jesus wouldn't need it to be moved. It was rolled away to show people that Jesus had come out, to prove to them that Jesus had been resurrected. Now, something we're going to see here as we progress, this is the way the Lord wanted this revealed, just little bits at a time. He didn't want the apostles there for a reason. Later on, when he starts appearing to them in various circumstances, it's like he's giving them a little bit at a time. Just like we might do a child. Give them a little bit of information. I think he's doing this for a reason, so that they will piece things together. Because we're going to see, even after the second or third time that Jesus appeared to the disciples, says some of them still didn't believe. It's taking all this evidence to prove. Continuing with Mark chapter 16, verse 5. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed and in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? Go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, Mark talks about a young man at the tomb. Probably the very same angel that Matthew records in Matthew 28. And they were naturally alarmed. The young man or the angel said, "Don't be alarmed. Jesus, whom you seek, is risen. See the empty tomb?" The angel told them to go tell Jesus' disciples that Jesus is going to Galilee. They would see Jesus there just like Jesus had told them before. You know, there were a number of times when it took some time and some events for the disciples to think, "Oh, that's what he meant when he said such and such." They understood these things later. Peter talked about that when he recounted the story of going to Cornelius. He said, "Now we understand. I understand what Jesus was trying to teach me after the fact," just like we are. And this is not... this is not to say they weren't very bright. I think they're acting just like we would. The Bible says the women fled the tomb. They were afraid and they were amazed at the same time. Yet they said nothing yet. Go back to John chapter 20. Beginning with verse 1 here in John 20. I'm going to read through this here. Part of this anyway. "Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." Now, this just mentions Mary. What about the other writers when they mentioned the two Marys in Siloam? People who are critics of the Bible would say, "Well, that's conflicting." No, it's not. John's just not mentioning the other Mary. He doesn't say, he's referring to her. He's emphasizing his writing in Revelation on her part in this. "Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen clothes lying there, and as a handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scriptures, the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Even though Jesus had told them that a number of times. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. So here Mary went to the tomb and she saw the stone had been rolled away. I believe this is the same event that Mark 16 is talking about with some different details. She told Peter and John that someone had stolen the body. She's probably still trying to get a handle on this situation. And isn't it interesting that both sides think the other one stole the body or was going to steal the body? She didn't know where the body was. So Peter and John raced to the tomb, and John arrives first. John saw the linen burial clothes, but no body. Peter arrived shortly afterward. He found a cloth for Jesus' head folded up on top of the other cloths. Why was the cloth folded? I don't know. I'll be honest with you. I just do not know. I've heard people expound as to what they think it was. Perhaps when I give you a chance to talk, when the glasses go on, then maybe you can give me an answer there. John enters the tomb then, and they didn't yet know. He says they didn't yet understand the scriptures of Jesus' resurrection. The disciples, probably these two, went back to their homes in verse 10. And continuing here with chapter 20, verse 11 through 18, Jesus here appears to Mary Magdalene, and Mary was weeping at the tomb. She saw the two angels in the tomb. They asked her why she was weeping. She said someone had taken away Jesus' body, and she didn't know where it was. And Mary turns around, and who does she see? She sees Jesus, although she doesn't recognize him. She thinks he's the gardener. She said, "Where have you laid the body of Jesus?" And then Jesus reveals himself to her, and she recognizes who he is. She was the first one to recognize who Jesus was after he resurrected. And Jesus told her not to cling to him yet. He had not yet ascended to the Father. And then Jesus asked Mary to go speak to his brethren that he was ascending to his Father. So here, it's in the plan of Jesus not to reveal himself yet to the disciples, but to send Mary first to prepare their minds, perhaps. Mary told the disciples there in verse 18 what she had seen. Then go back to Matthew chapter 28, beginning here with verse 11. I'm going to read this. This is pretty fascinating here. Matthew chapter 28, verse 11. "Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, 'Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure.' So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." So the guards reported to the chief priests what had happened. What did they tell the chief priests? Perhaps the earthquake? Perhaps the presence of the angel? We don't know what they told them. But wasn't this evidence of the resurrection as well? Makes me wonder what the Jewish leaders thought. How could they not know that Jesus had risen from the dead? They just, I think, probably refused to acknowledge it. For the same reason they refused to give Christ glory when he raised Lazarus from the dead. They knew a notable miracle had been done in John 11. They didn't care. They were more concerned about losing their place to the Romans. So I wonder, what did they tell the chief priests? But the chief priests gave them money to claim that Jesus' disciples had stolen the body. That tells us something. They knew the disciples hadn't stolen the body, or else why would they bribe them? They knew it was a lie, but that didn't matter. So what did they think happened to the body of Jesus? Perhaps they're remembering some of his miracles. Perhaps they're remembering Lazarus being raised from the dead. I don't know. But if they had any kind of honesty about them, they would have to acknowledge what had happened. They assured the guards that they would appease Pilate if he heard the story, because the penalty would be death. The guards took the money, and it was commonly reported until this day, until the writer wrote this scripture. It was commonly reported that the apostles had stolen the body of Christ, even though the Jewish leaders knew it wasn't the case. Then we go to John chapter 24. Luke. Luke chapter 24, beginning with verse 13. This is where Jesus appears and speaks with the two disciples at Emmaus. These two disciples are traveling on this road. One's name is Simon. I don't believe this is Peter. Because if you look down in verse 33, these two went to the 11. They told him what they saw. But his name was Simon. And another disciple named Cleopas. They were discussing what had happened. They were believers in the Lord, I think, to a certain extent at least. But they were discussing the trial and the burial and the early news of the resurrection. No doubt, word was starting to spread that something strange has happened. You know how word spreads? And then it says Jesus joined them, but their eyes were restrained. They didn't know it was Jesus. Jesus inquires, and what are you talking about? Cleopas is amazed that the stranger didn't know what was happening. This is why things are starting to get out about all the events of not just the resurrection, but of the trial and the crucifixion. Perhaps all the other things that are going on at the same time. He spoke of these events concerning Christ. And then I want you to notice something which is interesting. Look at verse 25 specifically. 25 and 26. Then he said to them, Jesus said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus calls them foolish and slow of heart, which means they should have understood this, which I think is an interesting testimony that God expects his people to understand, to a certain extent, the scriptures. He expects us to know what they say. He expects us to believe them. They didn't. And he called them foolish and slow of heart. And so Jesus began expounding to the scriptures. They asked him, still not knowing who he was, to stay with them for the night. And he agreed, at least for a while. The stranger, as they probably viewed him, blessed the meal. And then their eyes were opened. And they recognized who Jesus was. They recognized it was Jesus. But Jesus vanished from their sight. Jesus wasn't yet ready to explain to them in person that he was the resurrected Lord. But they recognized that while Jesus was expounding the scriptures, it says their hearts burned within them. Continuing here in Luke 24, we have verses 33 and 35, where these two disciples, they returned to Jerusalem and they found the 11. They're in verse 33, which tells me this Simon is not the Simon Peter, who's the apostle. They told the 11 they had seen the Lord and what had happened. Now, what do you think is starting to go through the disciples' minds when they're hearing all this little bit of evidence at a time? First it was Mary, and now it's these two disciples. And then in Luke chapter 24, Jesus appears to 10 of them. Thomas wasn't here, and Jesus obviously knew that when he went there. Now as they said these things, see, I think this is, as they're talking about these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened, and supposed they had seen a spirit. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe it for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he ate in their presence. As they're discussing these events, they're starting to hear these reports. All of a sudden, Jesus is right in their midst, and they are terrified. They thought he was a spirit. Jesus said peace to them. Jesus asked them, "What are you doubting for?" And he invited them to look at his hands and his feet. So the resurrected body of Christ would have shown the effects of his crucifixion. We'll get to that later. They still did not believe, it says. And then Jesus eats food in their presence. And I wonder, why did Jesus eat food? Maybe to verify that he was not a spirit. Maybe to give the disciples just a little bit more evidence to think about who he was. And then in John chapter 20, which I think is a parallel passage, Jesus appears to the disciples on the evening of the first day of the week. The disciples, says they feared the Jews. He showed them his hands and his feet, and they were glad to see the Lord. Jesus blesses them with peace and gave them the Holy Spirit in John's account. And then continuing with John 20, verse 24, Thomas comes back and they tell him, "We've seen the risen Lord." He says, no, I don't believe it. Now, you think about that. I don't know who to use as an example, but consider your example. Those of you who know and have seen your grandfather pass away, you saw him in that as he gave up the ghost. And all of a sudden now you see him walking around. How would that affect you? Wouldn't you think, well, this can't be happening because I saw him buried. They saw Jesus die. And I think that's one reason why Jesus is doing this a little bit at a time. Getting them to think. Imagine the shock. And of course, in John chapter 20, Jesus appears to them again 8 days later. All of them this time with Thomas. He invited Thomas to look at him and feel him. Thomas, there's no indication that he actually touched him. But he said, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus said something about us in verse 29. He said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." I wonder if it's easier for us to believe this because we haven't seen it. Because we've read it. The Scriptures testify to it. This number includes us. And then in John chapter 21, Jesus visits his disciples by the sea. He shows himself again to some of them, it says, at the Sea of Tiberias. These disciples were fishing. And so he said, "Well, have you caught anything?" They said, "No." He tells them to cast their nets on the right side. And so they did. And they gathered up a lot of fish. And I wonder, all of a sudden they recognize this is Jesus again, because it's practically the same event from happening in the first part of his ministry when he's calling his disciples. And again, he asked them for food and he ate in their presence. And then in John 21, verses 15 through 19, we have Jesus speaking to his disciples again. Specifically, he's talking to Peter. He asked Peter three times if he loves him. Peter says each time yes. And the Lord has a different answer every time. "Well, if you do love me, then feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." And then he talks to Peter about his death. And then I find it interesting that he prophesies about Peter's death, And then I find it interesting, instead of thinking about what Jesus had to say there in John 21, he looks over at John and says, "What about this man?" And Jesus basically said, "You need to serve me." Which I think he brings his mind back to where it should be. Jesus then spends time with his disciples, continuing with the 40 days, the total amount of time. He commissions his disciples to their work, and he helped them understand the Scriptures a little better, but they still are struggling to believe. We're going to stop here for a couple of minutes, so I'm going to put the glasses on. I know you probably got some thoughts and questions you'd like to bring up here. Or perhaps you do, I don't know. Just raise your hand. I assume we have Mike. Yeah.
John mentions, and he's the only writer that mentions about the burial clothes being folded up. And I think there's a reason for that. If a body is going to be stolen, the tomb would be in disarray, I think, and that's not the case. And I think that the clothes, burial clothes, were carefully folded up as evidence that his body was not stolen, that he walked out of that tomb in some fashion. I'm not exactly sure what that is, but definitely not stolen.
Yeah, I read that. That makes sense. It could be. It is interesting. Any other comments? Okay. And I hate to do this. We're going to have to keep this to just a few comments. But we have some time here.
Yeah, I'm in Luke 24 and 39. And you read it. It said, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." At one time, when I was younger, instead of saying flesh and bones, I said flesh and blood. My mom immediately corrected me on that and said, no, it does not involve blood. The blood was poured at the foot of the cross. So, and she said it wouldn't be hard for Jesus to walk 40 days on the earth without any blood in him. So, that's why it says flesh and bones. And I know one commentator mentioned the very same thing. What I would like is if you have anything additional that you could put in on that, or anybody else does, you know, just in maybe an opinion or whatever.
Yeah, that makes sense. He probably started to lose blood before he got on the cross from the thorns and the beatings, but ultimately I believe his blood was bled out for us, for our sins. Any other comments?
Could you repeat the reference in, was it Proverbs, where the father raised the son? There at the beginning?
I'm sorry, Proverbs?
Yes, sir. Well, it was right there at the beginning when the first reference.
Oh, that's talking about the different resurrections?
Yes, where Jesus was raised by the father. Romans 6 and 4. Okay. I couldn't find it in Proverbs. I wonder why.
Did I say Proverbs? I'm sorry. Did I say Proverbs, really? Well, I read Romans 6 and 4, but I probably said Proverbs. Romans 6 and 4.
I was thinking about that. I had never heard the idea that he didn't have blood once he was resurrected. And I guess I'm chewing on that still a little bit. I thought the reason he ate the food was to prove to them that he had resurrected the very body that he had died. And then he was obviously had not changed into spirit form to go back to his father,
yes,
from what he told Mary. But I guess that's the first time I had heard the idea that he didn't have blood, and I'm not sure whether that him eating the fish was supposed to be evidence that I am just as physical as you are.
I think he was showing he wasn't a spirit. It doesn't say he didn't have blood. Jesus just said flesh and bones. The people assume he didn't have any blood. It would make sense, but it just doesn't say that for sure.
Over here, Jay.
I've often wondered if there was one or two earthquakes in Matthew 27 and I can't see the verse, don't have my glasses on, but when Jesus gave up the ghost, then there was an earthquake, we know. Graves were opened and bodies came out, but that was after the resurrection, as it says.
I think so, yes.
And so, was there a second earthquake, and did those people who came from the dead, did they raise when Jesus was resurrected also, or you know, immediately thereafter?
I believe they were resurrected when Jesus was resurrected. I think there was probably one earthquake, but there could have easily been two.
Yeah, that's the thing I was really questioning.
It's a little bit ambiguous. I think there was one earthquake, but there could have been two. But I do believe the saints were resurrected when Jesus was resurrected and showed himself to people in the city. After Charles's comment, we're going to have to go on.
The word resurrection is used uniquely in relation to Jesus and people who are in the resurrection when he comes again. That word is never applied, for example, to the people that were raised that die again, as you say. The word resurrection is never used in that application. And the only word that's used in reference to the ones who came out of the tombs is that they were raised. It doesn't say they were resurrected.
That's a good point.
And Jesus is emphatically presented to us as the first fruits, the firstborn from the dead. And I'm dubious, I don't know, but I'm dubious about them having been raised to glory at that time. I suspect it was more along the lines of what happened with Lazarus and others, because that word resurrection is used very emphatically to say that Jesus is number one, and then the rest of us will follow after.
Right.
I agree with you. I don't think those others who raised up were resurrected to glory. Right, probably like Lazarus, as I thought. Okay, we're going to continue here. The glasses are going off. We're going to look at some, think of some extra-biblical things outside of the Bible that give evidence to the resurrection. And I think these are pretty sound. One thing that comes to my mind, if the Jewish council had any evidence at all that the resurrection was a hoax or a lie, they never spoke about it. They never wrote about it. They never presented it. There are no writings, and there are lots of other writings besides the scriptures that came out of the first century. They never said, this never happened. And I think one of the reasons why they couldn't do that, because there were too many witnesses who saw the resurrected Lord. We're going to look ahead just for a moment. There were 500 at one time. It'd be like me saying World War II never happened. Although there are people today who try to say the Holocaust never happened, when we still have people who live through that. So I think because the testimony was so obvious, they could not write against it. Now, writings came out later from the Jewish rabbis, 2 and 3 centuries later, but that's easy to do that. I think that explains one of the reasons. And there were so many eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. The apostles themselves referred to who they saw. We saw the Christ. Mentioned that in many of the times they preached the gospel there in Acts. In Acts chapter 2, they referred not only to their own witness, they said, you yourselves saw these great things that he did. And they're appealing to the enemies of Christ, many of them. In Acts chapter 3, we are all witnesses. We've seen the resurrected Lord. In Acts chapter 5, we've seen the Lord. And Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians. This was several decades after that, after Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. After that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain at the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that He was seen by James, then by all the apostles. And the last of all He was seen by me also, as by one born out of due season. And perhaps Paul might be considered the most quote-unquote legitimate eyewitness, because he was an enemy of Christ. And something changed from Acts chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, when Paul was out threatening and heading to Damascus to arrest the Christians, until later on when he started preaching that Jesus was the Christ. What happened in that interval of time? He saw the Lord. If he didn't see the Lord, who did he talk to? Did he just make it up? If he would have just made it up, he would have done something that would have bolstered his opinion that Christ and his Christians were just blasphemers. He saw the resurrected Lord. There could be no other explanation for that. And then Josephus, who wrote around 60 to 70 AD, this is what he said about the resurrection of Christ. Now, Josephus was not a Christian, nor was he a Christian apologist. He was an historian. And there arose about this time Jesus, a wise man, if indeed we should call him a man, for he was a doer of marvelous deeds, a teacher of men who received the truth with pleasure. He led away many Jews and also many of the Greeks. This man was the Christ. And when Pilate had condemned him to the cross on his impeachment by the chief men among us, those who had loved him at first did not cease. For he appeared to them on the third day alive again, the divine prophets having spoken these and thousands of other wonderful things about him. And even now the tribe of Christians, so named after him, has not yet died out. Now where did Josephus get his information? He wasn't an eyewitness to it. He was an historian. And give him the benefit of the doubt that an historian is going to search out evidence. Perhaps he spoke to eyewitnesses. Perhaps he heard word of mouth. Remember, as many as 500 saw the resurrected Lord at one time. They would have told their neighbors. Isn't that what you would do if you saw something, if your grandfather, who you saw die, was resurrected? Wouldn't you tell your neighbors that about him? All four of the Gospels were not written until at least this time or later, after Josephus wrote. So I don't think he got them from the Scriptures. He mentions nothing about those who wrote about Jesus. He mentions nothing about those who said Jesus didn't rise from the dead either, because there was nothing to write. Then I'm going to close out this morning's session. There's a man named Bob Dutko. He comes out with some pretty interesting information about the resurrection. I've sort of edited much of what he said to fit my lesson. But here's some thoughts that he had to say. And you can find these easily on the web if you want to. Number one, he says, if Jesus did not actually rise from the dead, why did the disciples go from frightened, timid followers of his before his death to bold apostles there in Acts chapter 2, willing to die preaching the gospel of his resurrection if they just made it up? Remember, Jesus was crucified and the disciples were afraid. Peter denied even knowing Jesus at the trial. What event changed them? They saw the resurrected Lord in addition to receiving the Spirit in Acts 2. Number two, why were the disciples willing to be tortured and killed for a known lie? Now, you don't need a degree in human psychology to know that people do not die for a cause they know is false. Certainly, people die for a cause they think is right, they think is true, but if they know it's false, it doesn't make sense that they would have died, as most of them did, for a lie. Why make it up? They must have actually seen the Lord. Number three, why would they make up the resurrection story if Jesus turned out to be a fraud? Jesus told them he would rise after 3 days. And if he was still in the grave, they would have said he was a liar. Something happened. They saw the resurrected Lord. What was their motive? You know, lies and deceptions are typically done for selfish reasons. What did they gain from testifying of the resurrection of Christ? They gained torture and death and exile, because it was the truth. That's what they gained. How do these 12 disciples pull off a great conspiracy, a great hoax? Remember, this hoax would trigger, in the beginning of the church, thousands of people coming to the Lord to become Christians. How could they hide this? How could these men keep this secret lie to their death without ever admitting, you know, we made it all up? Why would thousands of people convert? Think about those 500 again who testified that they saw, or I should say must have testified, that they saw the risen Lord. Because crowds must have actually seen the risen Lord. Why did the disciples make themselves look bad in the Gospels? Because it was true. How did Saul of Tarsus convert to become the Apostle Paul if he didn't really encounter the risen Lord? How could these disciples have stolen the body of Christ in the first place from these armed guards who knew how to protect what they were in charge with? We're going to have some questions before we close up here for the first hour. Anybody have any thoughts? I've got to put my glasses on first, don't I? Okay, now it's official.
I've often wondered where Jesus was. It's during the 3 days. Can you give your thoughts on that a little bit?
Yes. David prophesied from Psalms when he said, "You will not leave my soul in Hades, the place of the dead." And that's what Peter quoted in Acts chapter 2. I believe he was in the place of the dead. That's what Hades was. Remember, Hades was separated into two parts. You had a place of torture and torment. Then you had a place where God's people, the faithful, were at during that period of time. I think that's where he was.
This is a small detail, and maybe I shouldn't even make the point, but Josephus wrote after the Gospels. He wrote after the destruction of Jerusalem, and he wrote during the reign of Titus and Domitian there. Anyway, he wrote in the 80s and 90s. He, after the Gospels, they were written in the 50s and 60s.
Okay, I was thinking about that perhaps.
And no, you're right. He doesn't, and I doubt that he had read the Gospels, but he probably had certainly heard a lot of things. But the Gospels came before Josephus.
Well, that's where he had to get his information from. As a historian, he probably looked it up.
Christians.
Not from the Scriptures, but word of mouth.
Yeah.
Yeah. Thank you for bringing that up. Then after this comment, you'll have your break.
Two things. I think it's interesting that the first witnesses to the resurrection were women who did not have status. And Secondly, I think it's interesting that when Paul recounts the witnesses in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he does not mention the women. I find that interesting.
Yeah. I don't know why he wouldn't mention the women. But I think there is something to that, that the people who saw the resurrected Lord first were people that people didn't consider important. Good point. You now have a break for 30 minutes.